Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
I'm very thankful that you've tuned into Words of Grace today, and as always, I'd love to hear from you. Be sure to drop me a letter and let me know that you're receiving the broadcast. You can address that to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. And of course, you can go to our church website, flintriverpbc.org, and find how to contact us via email and also how to follow us on social media. We have quite a number of resources on Facebook and YouTube, on the internet via our blog at marchtozion.com, and even on podcasting apps such as iTunes. We always look forward to hearing from you. We're very thankful every time a listener gets in contact with us, and we hope to hear from you soon. Recently here on Words of Grace, we've shared two messages about our role in culture. We spoke to the fact that we are unto God a sweet savor or aroma or fragrance of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And so as we manifest the knowledge of Christ in the world, we are perceived in one of two ways. If a person is born of the Spirit of God, the nature of Christ is within them, and there's an appeal in a person's soul to the message that's preached by the gospel ministry. At the same time, we bear the savor of death unto them that are dead. If a person is dead in trespasses and in sins, the gospel is not received by them. It's a very foolish message. It's a very unpopular message. In fact, they despise the message and they despise the God that is represented in the message. Now, in that message, we talked about the fact that it is our responsibility to God to bear this knowledge of Christ and be the savor of Christ everywhere we go, that this is one of our responsibilities in this world, and we don't consider ourselves sufficient for this. As 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, we're the savor of death unto death and the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? I don't find myself to be sufficient to this task, and no preacher finds himself sufficient unto this task. And yet, here we go again. Here we try again. We pick it up and we go, and we try to represent Christ in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And then on last week's broadcast, we shared a message with you from the pulpit of Flint River that was recently delivered on the role of the gospel minister both privately and publicly. We talked about the fact that God has very important reasons for ministers to preach, and that the gospel ministry is an important office in this world. God has sent his ministers. He's gifted them to preach. He's equipped them with his word and the understanding of his word. And as preachers, we're to qualify and apply ourselves through our behavior. If God has called and qualified us by his Spirit and his grace to preach, we study the word of God and we go share the word of God with people who are around us. And our intent is that God's children, his elect, would hear the word and they would be converted. Now, we understand that before we can convert someone with the word through the blessing of God, they have to be quickened. They have to be regenerated. God must quicken them when they are dead in trespasses and in sins before they can receive our preaching, because after all, before quickening, they're dead in trespasses and in sins. They respond to the gospel message the same that a corpse responds to any sort of external stimuli. They simply don't receive it. And so there's a great work that the Spirit of God must do, literally death to life, before they can hear the preaching. But once God has drawn someone into his presence, into a relationship with him, once he's sent the Spirit of his Son into their hearts crying, Abba, Father, we can convert them with the word. Now, when I say that we can convert them with the word, we are still dependent upon the Holy Spirit bringing the message in power, or there will be no converts. We know that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We know that Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We know that God is the Lord of the harvest, and we are but laborers in his harvest. So even as we go preaching and hoping to convert God's elect, we recognize that the gospel is effective when it comes in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. We stand in need of the blessing of the Spirit of God to even convert someone who is spiritually living in Christ. As we already observed from 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? None of us in and of ourselves, but we stand as beggars at the door of God. We're totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to bless the work that we do. With these two thoughts in mind, we continue this line of thought today, and we want to use some recent events in American culture as our backdrop. Now, I have been rather obsessed, perhaps would be a good word to use, with these concepts as of late, and they're relevant concepts, they're hot topics right now, and sometimes I avoid these topics to give you a break from them, but I believe that in this day and age, at this very present time, the culture around us is in such an upheaval, such a war between light and darkness, that it would be beneficial and instructive to speak to these things from a biblical perspective. And so I've done videos on this at the March to Zion YouTube channel. I've spoken about it recently, and we'll spend some time discussing this on the radio today. Suffice it to say, the last few weeks have been very unsettling. We have on one hand a push by the LGBT community in various forms of media. If you watch the news or read any news over the past couple of weeks, you know that a children's series on PBS, Public Broadcasting System, this is a taxpayer-funded television network, a cartoon named Arthur on this network featured its first homosexual character, and it was in the season premiere of season 22 of Arthur. Well, this is a teacher in this cartoon character's classroom, and in episode 1 of season 22, he marries another male character on the show. And so that agenda is being promoted heavily in our country today. But another hot-button topic is the Alabama abortion bill and the Georgia abortion bill and several of these other abortion bills that either ban abortion outright, such as the bill in the state of Alabama, where I live, or the one in Georgia that bans abortion after a heartbeat is detected. Now, discussions on these things are very tense, and emotions right now are very high. Recently, I went to and crashed a pro-choice rally here in Huntsville, Alabama. The irony, it was the My Body, My Choice movement, and you just have to wonder about all these babies who literally lose their bodies through abortion, whose arms and legs are cut off through abortion, what they think of the choice, because it's really their bodies that get destroyed. It's their bodies that get discarded as medical waste. But I went to this pro-choice rally here, and it was an interesting story, and I'll share just a little bit of it with you. I went with a sign, and I went alone. I didn't have anyone else with me, and I stood off by myself, and some people would walk up and try to engage me briefly, and they would repeat rhetoric such as, well, it's just a clump of cells. And my reply is, well, you're just a clump of cells. I'm just a clump of cells. No, it's a baby with its own DNA, eye color, hair color, heartbeat, etc. But others would say, well, the world is overpopulated, and so we need abortion to prevent overpopulation. But since 1971, the American population has not birthed enough babies to continue and maintain our culture. Our society isn't birthing enough babies to maintain itself. That's why they fear a crash of Social Security, because there have not been enough births for the last 40 years, 50 years even, to maintain our population. And that's a great concern for people who study such things as that. Eventually, I found another pro-life group, and I went and held the sign in front of the protesters beside another pro-life group, and there were some tense exchanges. There were some people who, on their side, behaved with very threatening body posturing and language, very vulgar language. I haven't read profanity that many times in one day in probably years, as I read on the signs and the shirts being worn by the pro-choice protesters at this rally. After standing with them for nearly an hour, I folded my sign up and mingled through the crowd and saw a group of Christians that I know from this area doing apologetic work with a camera and a microphone. They were interacting with people very respectfully and filming it so that they can share that with other people. And it was very edifying to watch. And I stayed with them for the rest of that rally. And it was an eye-opening experience to me, one, to see that very few abortionists could admit out loud that they were actually in favor of killing a baby when they'd be pressed with, what about a one-year-old? What about a six-month-old? Because so many times the argument was, well, not until it's viable, not until it can take care of itself. But those of you that are moms and dads, you know that children can't take care of themselves until, I don't know, maybe 20, 18 at the earliest. I have a 20-year-old, and I have a 14-year-old, and I have an 11-year-old, and an 8-year-old, and a 6-year-old. And I can tell you that with the exception of the 20-year-old, none of them can take care of themselves, quote unquote. They are still very much my dependents, which is their legal title on my taxes every year. They are dependent, which means they cannot take care of themselves. They are not independent. But the shock on the people's faces when they could not defend killing a baby and yet supported aborting a baby because it wasn't yet a baby. And if you've ever had a miscarriage and held a baby, you know that it is very much a baby. We lost second trimester babies in 2009, and I can tell you that it was very much two little babies, two little baby boys that we held and that we buried. I've seen the ultrasounds of my five other children, and they are very much babies when they are in the womb. But it was eye-opening to see the horror and shock on their face. You might even call it cognitive dissonance when it was pointed out to them without a way of escape that abortion was indeed taking the life of a baby. By definition, you're aborting a baby. You're killing a baby. So what's the point of sharing all of this with you today on Words of Grace? These are very desperate times. This is not the most encouraging thought. It's not the most encouraging message. I share this with you to speak to the fact that I have 4 points along these lines that we need now, as much as any other time in American history, to be the church of the Book of Acts. We need to publicly be the savor of Christ as we share the knowledge of Christ in this world around us. And so point number one is that we need to be more public. It is very American to, quote, keep our religion to ourselves. How many times have you heard that? Well, he's very religious. He just needs to keep it to himself. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Satan wants you to keep your religion to yourself. Satan wants you to quietly disagree with killing babies. Satan wants you to quietly disagree with sexual immorality. When we talk about sexual immorality, understand fornication is just as sexually immoral as homosexuality. It's just as sinful. It's just as wicked. And many people in this country today who would gasp in shock at a movie that depicts a homosexual relationship would be simply fine watching a movie where the protagonist hooks up with a female. If you've ever watched a 007 movie, some of the superhero movies, I mentioned one earlier, many of the characters in that movie, in those movies, have sinful relationships with people of the opposite sex, and we seem okay with that. We don't say that that's wrong, and people around us don't recognize that that's wrong. It's very commonplace, and the Bible says that's wrong. We have not been vocal enough with the right spirit enough about these issues in our culture. We have been trained to keep this to ourselves and bear out our convictions silently. But is that the example that we find of the apostles and the other preachers in the book of Acts? The answer to that question is no, it isn't. Paul was so stirred in his spirit when he saw the city of Athens wholly given over, grossly given over to idolatry, that he first went to the synagogue, and then he went to the marketplace, and then from the marketplace he went to Areopagus, Mars Hill, Ares Rock. Paul went from place to place to place preaching repentance. He called on people to repent. He went everywhere he went calling on people to repent. That wasn't just Paul. That's literally what God commanded his ministry to do. In the book of Mark chapter 16, Jesus said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we understand that when Jesus says creature, he's not talking about barn animals. He's not talking about pets. He's not talking about wild animals. Creature there has reference to people. You preach the gospel to all people. You indiscriminately, publicly preach the word of God. We do that by way of radio. We do that by way of live streaming. And from time to time, we do that by way of open-air preaching and reasoning with people, as we did at that pro-choice rally just a week ago. In the book of Acts chapter 8, when Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church and they were scattered abroad, we read that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word in Acts 8:4. What did the early church do even in persecution? They went everywhere preaching the word. If there's one thing that I can encourage all of us as the body of Christ to do, it is to be public with our preaching. It is to go everywhere preaching the word. Now, we don't do this for the sake of saving America. How many messages have you heard on saving America? God doesn't call us to save America. God calls us to preach the gospel. He calls us to convert the elect. You see, we're citizens of a kingdom not of this world. We've gotten too comfortable here. We've suddenly blended the kingdom of God with the United States to such a degree that we can't see the distinction between the two many times. We're supposed to consider ourselves pilgrims and strangers even in the United States. This country is not our home. Now, I pray for the good of the city, as God told Jeremiah to do, and all of the other Israelites who were taken away into Babylonian captivity. Pray for the good of the city. You're going to be there a while. And so I pray for the good of this land. But my allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And if I'm going to be more concerned with one or the other, America or the church, I have far more reason to be concerned with the church because of heresy and lukewarmness and declining numbers among Orthodox congregations in this country. I have far more reason to be concerned about the church than I do America. America has record low unemployment, a strong military. People are wealthy, they're well fed, and even the impoverished live better than some kings lived in human history. So where should my concern be? Well, it's going to be for the church. What do we do about it? We go out and we publicly preach the word of God. This sounds so simple, but our solutions are found in the gospel of Christ. The Christ of the gospel, the spirit that enables the gospel to be preached, and the gospel itself. We have so many solutions to be found in the gospel, both in terms of the message that it contains and what that does when you hear it, what that does to your conscience every time you hear it, but also in the fact that as we hear the word of God, the communication between the Spirit and the child of God as they hear it, it's a miracle. It's a remarkable thing. Our solution is found in biblical Christianity. Now, as we think about preaching more publicly and being more public with our various individual ministries, our own personal ministries, point number two, you will know what it's like to be called a fool for Christ. To become a fool for Christ, well, that's going to be very familiar to you. As I stood there last Sunday, when I crashed that pro-choice rally, I can tell you that there were many people who rolled their eyes at me. There were people who cussed at me. There were people who said mean things to me. There were people that made fun of me. They'd point at me and they would laugh. And I stood there looking like a fool. But you know what? That's actually a biblical concept, to be a fool for Christ. We lose this when church is confined to the four walls of the auditorium. Now, they may think foolish things of you. They may think you're a fool for getting up and going to church on a Sunday morning. But when we publicly preach the gospel, you will see very quickly how we are fools for Christ. Again, this is biblical. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the gospel, according to Paul, is foolish to this world. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's very cut and dry. If a person is dead in sin, the gospel is foolishness. The gospel is, however, power to those who are saved. If the gospel is foolishness, what about those who preach it? Well, they're perceived to be fools. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The true foolishness is the wisdom of this world, not the gospel. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God draws us into eternal life. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, Ephesians 1:19 and 20. We believe because we've been spiritually resurrected. And as we're believers, when we hear the gospel preached over and over, it saves us. The gospel saves me from fear. The gospel saves me from foolish living. The gospel saves me from committing sins. The gospel saves me from the sins that would result in chastening and destruction in my own personal life. I'm saved over and over by the preaching of the gospel. It does nothing for the unbeliever, but it saves the believer over and over in his life. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And this chapter says many more things about the gospel being foolish and yet at the same time powerful to children of God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that he and the other apostles are literally fools for Christ's sake. And he says, but ye are wise, because he's rebuking them in their arrogance and in their pomp and in their pride and their lavish lifestyle. This Corinthian church was very, very spiritually immature. They were carnal, even babes in Christ, and he rebukes them for that. However, you see very clearly that he refers to himself as someone who is a fool for Christ. When you publicly preach, you will understand exactly what it means to be a fool for Christ. Now, along those lines, point number three, we should expect kickback. Sometimes people think or they say, well, you shouldn't say that because if you do, you will offend people or you'll even perhaps get in trouble. You shouldn't say things like that on the radio or you shouldn't say things like that in the pulpit because that will offend someone. The gospel is offensive. And our reaction to that should be, so be it. Now, we shouldn't say things in a way to offend people. I shouldn't go out and want to be offensive. We don't call names, we don't get angry, we don't yell and scream, we don't belittle people. But the gospel in and of itself is offensive enough to the natural man without me adding any of my own flavor to it that he's going to be offensive. And our reaction to that is, so be it. Again, that's one purpose of the gospel anyway. The gospel is chiefly for the conversion of the elect, but at the same time, the gospel is a testimony against those who are wicked. Jesus said that when you go into a city and you preach and someone rejects what you preach, you take your shoe off and you shake the dust of your shoes off as what? As a testimony against them. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What does that mean? It means that part of the role of the gospel preacher is to testify against the wicked. We can't do that. We can't publicly testify against wickedness when we're confined to the four walls of the auditorium. And so we expect kickback. We go preaching saying, so be it, whatever the consequences, that's what we'll receive. And by the way, I would point out that all who will live for Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And when Peter speaks about persecutions in his writings, he says, don't think as if some strange thing has happened unto you when you're persecuted. When people scoff and they mock, when they spit in your face, well, rejoice that you were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. I guarantee you this past weekend, there were people there who were angry enough at the audacity of the pro-life people at that rally that had the police not been there, a part of them, a portion of those people would have wanted to be violent because they screamed and yelled and there were many cuss words and they taunted the pro-life people. They made fun of the pro-life people. And this is with police in the middle. If not for the police officers, that could have ended up violent. And there have been many times in church history, read the book of Acts, spend time in the book of Acts. We need to read the book of Acts every year as disciples of Christ to remind us who we are to be. But regardless, if we do this, if we are public, if we're a fool for Christ, you must expect kickback. You must brace yourself for it. It will happen. The Bible declares it will happen, and it even tells you when it occurs to rejoice. And I want to close today back in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, right before Paul said that we bear the savor of Christ, we make manifest the savor of Christ by his knowledge in every place, we're the savor of death to the dead and life to the living. Right before Paul wrote those things, I want you to notice what he says in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. What does God call us to do? To triumph. What does triumph look like? What does victory look like? In our minds, we think, well, triumph is having a a good Christian government, and Triumph is having a 90% Christian rate in our country, if not higher. Triumph is always winning the legislation that we need to win, but that isn't how God defines triumphing. Paul said God always makes him triumph. Did Paul live a trouble-free life? No. I read in this same book of 2 Corinthians where he was beaten, he was scourged, he was stoned, he was scoffed at, rejected, shipwrecked, impoverished often. Paul's life wasn't easy. Does that look like triumph? From a carnal sense, no, it doesn't look like triumphing. And yet that's exactly what he did everywhere along the way. Why? Because one by one, elect people were converted to the truth. And if one of God's children is converted to the truth through the public preaching efforts of a man or a congregation, well, there's been a triumph. God has caused us to triumph, and there is joy in heaven over every one sinner that repents. That's victory. That's what the victory looks like. It doesn't look like conquering the country and reclaiming the culture for Christ and all these other slogans. One person being converted, that's triumph. Let me give you another way that we triumph. When we bear the savor of death unto the dead, and we testify against ungodliness and the wicked of this world, that's triumph. According to this passage, he causes us to triumph as we bear the savor of Christ through sharing the knowledge of Christ, the savor of death to the dead, and the savor of life to the living. We bear the savor of Christ to both types of people, and as we do that, it's triumphing. That is what triumph looks like. Praise God, the church will continue to triumph in this world. The church will never be extinguished. The church will never die. But as long as this world stands, as we wait for Christ, there will be people here showing his death through the ordinances until he comes again. His church will stand and grow. It will spread through all the world as it has done, even until this very day, triumphing despite and amidst all the persecution and suffering. It is a way that is paved even with the blood of the martyrs. And yet through it all, the church triumphed and is here today, all her enemies, one by one, meeting their maker, and the church still standing in the world. But there's an even better triumph coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven with a shout with the voice of the archangel. He'll take us to be with him in heaven forevermore. The ultimate triumph that we have, not through ourselves, but through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.